Thanks, band. Well, today we're going to continue our tour of backstage. We began several weeks ago, a couple of months ago, I guess, at this point, looking at some different things. We're going to start talking about it, and maybe it's appropriate. I know that the worst day of the year when I was a kid was the day before school started in the fall. And, that was about as close to hell as it got for me, I think. And so maybe that it's appropriate we begin. You know, it was never as bad as I feared that it was going to be. And you guys are going to have a great year, so don't let that get to you. You ever wonder about some of our expressions, some of the things we say in swearing? Well, the title of the message is one of those. I've never really been sure what it meant when somebody said, "Oh man, no way in hell." Parents, don't worry. You're not going to have to go home and have that talk with your child. But I always wonder, what does that mean? No way in hell. As I thought through it and as I studied through this message, I kind of came to the understanding, you know what? I don't know that it was intended, but it certainly is a lot of truth kind of buried in that phrase. And today we're going to begin a first of maybe 2 weeks as we talk about hell. We talked about heaven over the last several weeks. We're going to talk about hell over the next couple of weeks. Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan, said this. By the way, it's a great picture, isn't it? Richard would have been really glad when the photograph was invented. But he said this. He said, "To have necessities but no supply, that's the case of them in hell. To have necessity supplied by means of the creatures is the case of us on earth. And to have necessity supplied immediately from God is the case of the saints in heaven." And that is nowhere more true than it is within the spiritual realm for certain. It seems to be a lot of confusion in our culture. Ted Turner, the media mogul, said this. He was addressing the National Press Corps or the National Convention of Journalists, something like that, a few years ago. And he said this: "Remember, heaven is going to be perfect, and I don't really want to go there. Those of us that go to hell, which will be most of us in this room because most journalists are going there, but when we get there, we'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be a mess and heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place like that is perfect? That'd be boring, boring." A century before him, Mark Twain said this: "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society." Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at some of these ideas because there is a plethora of conviction and idea out there in regard to what heaven and hell are going to be like. We've already looked at heaven. We've come to a biblical understanding of that. Well, today we're going to begin to look at hell. And there's plenty of confusion. Two recent polls within the last 5 or 6 years. A poll from 2001 found that 64% of us Americans believe in hell. That's pretty amazing because similar polls taken in all the previous decades haven't been that high. I mean, dating as far back as the 50s. And so the belief in hell is at an all-time high. The problem is we're really not sure what that means. A poll that was done a few years after that found that only 33% of Americans believe in a literal hell, which means 31% of that 64% or 67% of our population in general doesn't really know what it believes. And so we strive today to come to an understanding of what hell is and what the Bible means when it talks about hell. A lot of myths out there. For instance, the myth that there is no hell, that hell is nothing more than a plane of consciousness or a state of mind. And a person can experience heaven or hell here in this existence, here in this life. That is notoriously a theology of Scientology. It's not limited to Scientology, but it's found specifically within that theology. Then there's another vision or a myth of hell that says it's not a place of endless torment. The idea is that hell isn't permanent, that somehow, some way, a person can be saved out of hell. And you may be surprised to know that this is specifically a theology of Mormonism. You say, really? Yes, really. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said this: "Let me be with the resurrected saints, whether I ascend to heaven or I descend to hell. or go to any other place. And if we go to hell, we will turn the devils out of doors and make heaven out of it. You say, well, that's he's talking more about he wants to be with the saints. I understand that. But that theology is pretty dangerous. Just to show you how it developed, Herbert Kimball, who was the president of the Mormon Church for years, the past president, said this: "You've heard me speak about my kindred. Will they be saved? Yes, they will, but they will be saved as I've told you many people will. They will first go to hell and remain there until their corruption is burnt out. And the day will come when they will come to me and acknowledge me as their Savior. And I will redeem them and bring them forth from hell to where I live and make them my servants. And they will be quite willing to enter my service." The idea that hell is not a permanent or an eternal situation. A third myth about heaven that's in our culture is this one, that biblical hell doesn't really exist. That the wicked will ultimately have their souls annihilated, or they will in some way sleep. That's a specific theology of Jehovah Witness. And then there's the myth that there is no eternal punishment. That rather than encounter punishment, a wicked soul enters death and then enters into a series of reincarnations until it reaches a state of perfection where it merges back with its source. And that, of course, is New Age theology. There's one other myth about hell that has some root within Scripture. Not a correct understanding of Scripture, mind you, but it's rooted within a false understanding of Scripture, which says this, that hell exists, but a loving God would never send anyone there. That is a theology of the humanist. It focuses on God's goodness and human goodness, and those two come together. And so a loving God will never send anyone to hell. Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to address any and all of these, some of them today, some of them next week. And so let's take off and understand what the Bible teaches us, because that's our source, about hell. The term hell, as we say it in English, comes from a Saxon word, helen or helen, meaning covered. And so hell, in that mindset, was the invisible place where souls go after death. And we have brought that into our language as the place hell. Now, biblically, the truth about hell is that it was not, that the idea, the teaching about hell did not come from one of the Old Testament prophets. It didn't come from a parable that was told in the Old Testament. It didn't come from one of the apostles. It didn't come from one of the disciples. It came straight from the Lord himself. Jesus, more than 56 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, referenced hell. Conversely, he only referenced heaven 24 times. So over twice the amount of reference of hell in the New Testament from the Lord's lips as there is about heaven. So Jesus was serious about the existence of hell. For instance, in Matthew 5:22, the Lord tells us this: "But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which was a term of derision, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." In Luke 12:5, the Lord said, "I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." One more. In Matthew 25:46, the Lord said, "Listen, when I separate the sheep from the goats, the cursed ones will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so the thought, the concept of hell was a set and established by the Lord. It was prevalent in his teaching and in his thinking. Now, as we study hell in the Scriptures, there are three words that we need to pay attention to. One of them is specific to the Old Testament. Two of them are specific mostly to the New Testament. The first word is the Hebrew word Sheol. And you will find it used 60 plus times in the Old Testament to refer to, among other things, death, the grave, a pit, or hell. It's the predominant word that the Scripture has. And I want you to notice that as we move through the Bible, as we move from Old Testament to New Testament, how the concept, the understanding of hell is becoming more and more refined. And that's the way God does things. It's God is progressively revealing himself and his ways and his plans to us. And so we start out with kind of a general idea of death and hell in the Old Testament, and it gets more and more refined as we move into the New Testament. Now, in Proverbs 21:6, the writer of Proverbs says this, that a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead, or Sheol. It's the place that the wicked, it was understood that the place the wicked came to be punished. In Deuteronomy 32:22, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns in the lowest parts of Sheol." We begin to understand it is a place, we see it develop as a place of punishment. But what we find in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament pretty much leaves it as, yes, it's a place of death. Yes, it's a place of punishment. Ultimately, there are no excuses there. No one can say, "I don't deserve to be here." Listen to what the psalmist wrote. He said, "Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame, and let them be silent in Sheol." And here we begin to see the idea that, listen, if you trust the Lord, you have hope. You have reason to hope. If you trust yourself or your own method or your own ways, listen, you have no excuses if you don't make it to heaven. You have only silence in hell. Now, a second word that we need to understand as we talk about hell is the concept of Hades. And to those of us from the West, this is not an unfamiliar term. If you've gone through class and you've taken classic Greek literature, you are very familiar with their concept of Hades. It was the place of the dead in the Greek mind. As the Jews absorbed some of the Greek language, some of the Greek culture, they began to kind of mold their concept of Sheol into to the Greek concept of Hades. And the Jews, by the time of Christ, basically said, "Well, hell or Hades and Sheol are the same place. Basically, it's divided into two parts. There is paradise, which is the place of the blessed, and there is hell, or Gehenna, as they called it, which was the place of the evil dead." And so we began to see this concept as we see Scripture develop it, of heaven and hell being two separate places, not just a general holding place of the dead. But the key word, and the one that gives us greatest understanding of what God meant, what the Lord meant when he described hell, is the term Gehenna. And the term itself isn't hell. The term itself, Gehenna, was a valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem. It was a deep little ravine that ran around the south and the west side. And it was a place that had been used during the peoples prior to the Israelites settling Jerusalem, prior to the time of David. The Canaanites and the Jebusites even had used it as a place of sacrifice. It was a place of pagan worship and pagan religion, and they had sacrificed live offerings there. The interesting thing is that during the time of the kings of Israel, that practice was revived by the Israelites themselves, with absolutely just destructive results to the culture. There was a section of the valley that had these great cliffs, and there were many graves that were eventually dug into the sides and placed in the sides of these cliffs. And that section of the valley of Hinnom was called Tophet, or Topheth, as it's sometimes referred to in Scripture. It's interesting, the name means fire stove, but the root of the name comes from a word that means drum. And the idea was that as the Canaanite peoples would sacrifice their babies to the gods Molech or Chemosh, that there would be this drum beat accompanying it, maybe to drown out the screams and the cries of the infants as they were burned alive in the fires of the sacrifice or whatever. But the name came to mean fire stove. Now, guys, here's the interesting thing. This was a place of infant sacrifice, probably the worst kind of human sacrifice you or I could ever imagine. It was a place of fire and a place of torment to those babies that were sacrificed there. The Jews, under some of the evil kings that followed David and Solomon, began to revive those practices. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28:3, it was said of the king Ahaz that he offered sacrifices in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, Gehenna, even sacrificing his own sons in the fire. He imitated the detestable practices of the pagan nations whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. this persisted for hundreds of years down to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Just prior to that, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking God's judgment and condemnation upon the people for these practices, said this: "The people of Judah have sinned before my very eyes, says the Lord. They have set up their abominable idols in my own temple, defiling it. They have built the pagan shrines of Topheth," there it is, "in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they sacrificed their little sons and daughters in the fire. I have never commanded that. I had never even crossed my mind to command a thing," said the Lord. So God was very specific in his condemnation. Later on in Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah picks up the same thought. He says, "For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to the gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent." So this valley of Ben-Hinnom, this valley of the son of Hinnom, Ben meaning son of, the son of Hinnom, came to be a reference to hell. Jeremiah went on to say this, and here we see it beginning. "They had built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. It became known as a place of death." It was viewed by the Israelites after they came and resettled the land from their captivity to the Babylonians as a place of a garbage dump, a landfill, a place of refuge. It was a place where the fire was considered to burn constantly, where the worm never died, never ceased to consume, where the maggots constantly consumed the bodies of the discarded sacrifices and death that was in there. When Jesus spoke of it, and he spoke of it, it's spoken of a dozen times in the New Testament, 11 times by Jesus. When Jesus spoke of it, he wasn't describing a physical place. He wasn't saying, when you die, you're going to Gehenna. He was saying, when you die, if you're not a believer, you will spend time in a Gehenna-like place. And that place is the place that you and I know that Scripture refers to as hell. Gehenna becomes synonymous for hell and for eternal destruction. Now, three questions we want to ask today as we try to begin to find some application for all of this. The first is this: has hell always been there? Now, think about that. We said that heaven was eternal. Heaven was the place that God resides. And as such, in his presence, it is eternal. But what about hell? Is it eternal? Was there a hell in eternity past? And the answer is no. There was not a hell in eternity past. Hell is an aftermarket product. Hell is the product of Satan and his angels rebelling against God and God condemning them, preparing a place to receive them. It says over in Matthew 25:41 that the king, Jesus, will turn to those on his left and say, "Away with you, cursed ones, to the eternal fire," look what it says, "prepared for the devil and his demons." So hell was a place that was created afterwards, after the fall, after the sin of Satan in heaven, after the rebellion in heaven, to prepare for Satan and his demons. It's interesting that 700 years before Christ, there's an Old Testament reference to this. In talking about Satan in Isaiah 14, the prophet Isaiah said this: "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak out and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us?'" Now guys, here's one of the misnomers we have culturally about hell, is that right now Satan is in hell sticking people with his pitchfork. The Satan is in hell adjusting the thermostat. The Satan is in hell some way tormenting and depriving people. Get this, when Satan gets to hell, and he's not there right now, when Satan gets to hell, he will be just like any other lost soul there. Satan's realm right now, the Scripture teaches, is on this earth in this life. That's where Satan is right now. That's where the demons are right now, with the exception of a few demons that are being kept locked up that are going to be released during the end times. Satan is on earth now. He's not in hell adjusting the thermostat or handing out accordions or whatever that is from that Far Side cartoon. You know, welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. Anyway, and it says that when Satan arrives in hell, the souls that are already there are going, hey, how's that working for you? And they're aware that he has arrived. And he says that you've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread underneath you. But even though hell was not existent in eternity past the same way heaven was, it is an everlasting reality. In Revelation 20:10, it said that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. This would be hell and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night. Two terms of eternity here, day and night and forever and ever. For eternity upon eternities. It is an everlasting reality. A second question that is asked is this. Are people in hell physically conscious? You remember a couple of the myths we looked at. One is that the soul goes to sleep. The other one is that the soul is just annihilated. Are the people in hell conscious? And the scripture teaches us that yes, in fact, they are. Hell is not soul sleep. Hell is not annihilation. Hell is a place of conscious torment. Numbers 16:30 in the Old Testament told the Israelites, listen, the evil, the wicked descend alive into Sheol or into hell. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and with all that is theirs, they will descend alive into Sheol, it said in the book of Numbers. In Luke 16:22, the Lord tells a story. And there's a lot of debate among theologians. We're going to take a really in-depth look at this story next week. But there's a lot of question as to whether or not this is an actual event, whether this really happened and these people are real, or this is a parable. Now, a lot of liberal theologians will step forward and say, no, it's not an actual event. Jesus is just trying to give us some imagery. It's just a parable. Well, the interesting thing is that in every parable Jesus told, he did not reference names. But here, Jesus references names. He references the name of a beggar by the name of Lazarus. And so the question is this a real event? And I believe it is. But even if it is a parable is nothing more than an earthly story attempting to explain heavenly things or spiritual things. And so the truth remains the same. And in this story, and we referenced it much when we talked about heaven, we're going to reference it much as we talk about hell into next week. It says that there was a rich man and a poor man, a rich man and a beggar. One was wicked, one was godly. They both died. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. The rich man happens to be the one who finds himself in hell. It says in verse 23 that in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. Now notice all the terms of consciousness. He looked. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. He called out. He asked for mercy. He wanted to have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water. That tells me that physically there is some sort of sensation. And remember, when we talked about heaven, we said that at some point our physical bodies will be resurrected. And we will be equipped to handle heaven for eternity. Well, just as the blessed receive a physical body equipped to handle heaven for eternity, the cursed will inherit a physical body equipped to handle hell for eternity. Only it won't be a place of blessing, it will be a place of torment. It is a place of conscious suffering. Verse 23, it said the man could see. Verse 23 and 24, he was aware. Verse 24, it was conscious torment. Verse 25, he was capable of memory. Verse 27 and 28, he had concern for the living. And all throughout, he has this dialogue. So many signs of physical consciousness are existent there. We also know that hell is a place, as it's described, that causes the grating of the teeth. And the idea is if you've ever hurt yourself, You guys remember last year, the most famous incident, I think, in this church, when your pastor shot himself in the hand with the nail? You remember that? Yeah, yeah. It was a place of much jocularity and laughing. When we got to the emergency room, I got this nail that's gone right here and it's come out right here. I basically nailed these two fingers together. I got this long nail sticking out there. And they looked at it and the doctors x-rayed it and they determined, you know what, we got to get that out. I didn't have to have an x-ray to tell them that. And so I looked at them, I said, listen, I don't know how to tell you this, but the first time they start yanking on that nail, I'm probably going to swing at something. And so you need to get somebody in here to hold me down. And I said, I'm not a big tough guy, but I promise you, I will start swinging. And so they bring a nurse or somebody in there who can handle me. And she puts my arm around her and grabs hold of it with both hands. And they get a couple of, I guess, surgical clamps is what they were. I was like, dude, it's a nail. Go get a pair of pliers or something. Said, I'm sorry, we're a hospital. We have to use surgical clamps. I was like, it's not going to work. So they clamp these surgical clamps on there and clamp them down real tight and start twisting. Trying to get that nail. That's the only time it hurt. And I gritted my teeth. Let me tell you, I gritted my teeth like I never gritted my teeth. And finally, after a couple of minutes of them twisting and pulling and yanking and trying to hold, they figured out, you know, it's not coming out this way. And I said, I told you, go get a pair of pliers or a hammer. And they were like, nah, we're going to take you to surgery. But guys, it was torment. That steel spike into my hand, grating against the bones of my hand, was tremendously painful. And that's only an ounce of what hell is going to be like. The scripture uses the term repeatedly, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, 7 times in the New Testament, the term gnashing of teeth is used to describe the atmosphere of hell. It's a place of very conscious torment. Now, third question we would ask about hell this morning is this. Is it a place not of eternal punishment, but eternal punishment? Does it last forever? Because there are some theologies out there that say, no, you can be saved out of it. No, you won't spend eternity in hell. God will relent at some point. But the answer from the scripture is that, yes, it is a place of both eternal and punishment, a place of eternal punishment. And to understand that, it's interesting that we could understand the word in the New Testament that's used to describe eternal. The Greek word is aionion. Aionion is the word that's used to describe eternal. And basically, it's translated a couple ways. Everlasting, eternal, and forever are the 3 main ways that it is interpreted. The root, aion, means an age. It's what we would say, like my mom used to say, oh, it took ages to get through that line. It took a long time. The idea was an age. And the idea, as it extended into the thought, was perpetuity or to eternity or to forever. And we see this, for instance, in Revelation 20:10. We referenced this verse earlier. And I've highlighted the very end of it because I want you to see that it's used twice in this verse. Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now pay attention to that. Because in the Greek, the term is used twice. In fact, this phrase, forever and ever, is used 18 times in the New Testament. And the actual Greek literally reads this way. They will be tormented ages of the ages, eternity upon eternity. And so the idea is extending into eternity. Now here's the interesting thing. For those that say, no, God will relent and eternal hell is not really eternal. The punishment is for a time, and as Kimball said in his testimony, till corruption burns itself out. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the same phrase is used of God. It said, now to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. In Revelation 5:13, the term is used of Jesus Christ. Now, these aren't the only ones. I'm just showing you these two. Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. There the phrase is used. But if we go to Revelation 20:10, we find the same phrase used to refer to the devil and the false prophet and the beast who had been thrown in there. And it's a term of the commencement of their eternal damnation, of their eternal destruction. And so the idea here is that if eternal fits for the character of God, it must also fit for the destruction of the damned. In Matthew 25:46, we actually see this concept come to roost in one verse. It says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go away to eternal life." And so eternal punishment and eternal life, the same exact word is used in the Greek. So we're left to consider the application being if eternity is the same eternity for eternal life, then it must be the same eternity for eternal death. And so the punishment is, in fact, eternal. One last thought, the fires of hell. The fires are often referred to in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 9. In Luke chapter 12, I think what I have here is the term unquenchable. It's a very familiar term to us. It's the term asbestos. It comes from two parts in the Greek. Ah, meaning a negative, not. And subanumi, which is the root word for asbestos, which means to extinguish. And so the term is used to not extinguish. The claim of the fire in hell is that, according to Scripture, it will not be extinguished ever. And so the Old Testament picture and the New Testament picture of Gehenna, this place of slaughter and death and destruction where the fire isn't quenched and the worm doesn't die, follows through into our understanding of hell, that it's a place of eternal torment. Now that brings us to three points of application. The first is this. That even though hell is real, even though hell is prepared for Satan and his angels, God never intended or wants any of his children to go there. In 2 Peter 3:9, we find a very familiar passage where the Lord drives home the point that he's not slow, he's not delayed, he's not held up, he is very patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. And this morning, for some of us, God has brought that home to your doorstep one more time. God has brought this message before your mind and your eyes to say, hey, I don't want you to perish. I want you to spend eternity with me. You were created for me, not for hell. The interesting thing is that Satan wants everyone to go to hell. Jesus said of him in John 10, Satan, the thief, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Satan wants everyone to go to hell. And where it all comes to rest is here. People choose. There's a passage of text at the bottom of the second page of your notes out of Thessalonians. Please read that. What that scripture says. When the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who murdered, who lied. He will punish those who cheated on their families, who abandoned their kids. He'll punish the deadbeat dads. Is that what it says? No. Those are all symptomatic of something else. Look where the punishment comes. On those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of Christ. The truth that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose from the grave on the third day. To be disobedient to the gospel is to say, no, I don't accept that way. I'm going to go another way. I'm going to go my own way. And punishment is reserved for those who do not know God because they have rejected or do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says as it finishes. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty of his power. By the way, pay attention to that phrase, shut out from the presence of the Lord. That more than anything else describes hell. We'll talk about that next week. Everybody knows this verse, right? Most famous verse in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But do you know what comes after that? Have you ever read 17 and 18 and 19 and 20? Listen to what it says. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Let me ask you something. Who's doing the condemning here? The truth is, a loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. Stubborn people go their own way. Rebellious people choose to. People who decide they're going to do it some other way than what God has laid out in the Scripture, they write their own ticket. Because the Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came to the world to save the world. But he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19 says, that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. This morning, as we come to the end, we understand there really is no way in hell. That's one of those swear terms that people have developed that has a lot of spiritual truth in it. There is no way in hell. You know what the beautiful thing is? As tough as your or my life may be at this point, you're not in hell. There is a chance. There is a way. And that way is before us this morning. Will you receive it? Will you trust Christ? Will you believe in the only begotten Son of God? Will you allow him to come in and change you and transform you, to take you from death to life, to take you from a place of condemnation to a place of grace and mercy? You know what? You don't have to come down to this altar to talk to me. All you need to do is have a conversation with God right where you are. And we're going to give you that opportunity right now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're grateful that you have been very patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. And this morning, Lord, as we have looked into kind of the unsavory subject of hell, Lord, we've done it and we've discovered the sweetness of truth. That even though this place is real, even though this place is prepared for Satan and his angels, and even though many people will go there of their own volition and of their own choosing, Father, you have provided mercy and grace and forgiveness for those who will come to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the depth of that truth. Simple to say, but profound as it sinks to the very core of our soul. Lord, if there be a man or a woman here who has never trusted you as Savior, that this morning they would do that. And they would have that conversation. They would transact that course of business with you right now, right here where they are. Dear one, if you don't know exactly what to pray or how to ask, listen, there's no magic, there's no formula, there's no chant. It's very simply your heart responding to God. And the words would sound something like this. God, I want to be your child. God, I want to be saved. God, I want to be with you in heaven. And I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Lord, I've never trusted anything like that before, but today I'm trusting that. I'm trusting Jesus. I believe he is the only one who can save me. That he died on the cross for me. That he was buried in the tomb and he rose again the third day. Lord, I confess that that is my way of salvation. Not anything I've done, not anything that I can do. So, Lord, forgive me for my sin and give me eternal life as a gift. And now change me and show me how I should live from this day forward. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be your child. Change me. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, we appreciate you being here. If you made a decision, if you have a question, if you're struggling with that issue, I want you to take your communication card And I want you to turn it over on the back where it has questions or prayer requests. And I want you to write me a note. We read through those on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. And we enter the prayer request on the prayer site as appropriate. We do that. But we also will contact you if you want to be contacted. I'm not going to call you unless you tell me to call you. So don't leave it up to chance there. We try not to infringe upon your life outside of here. And so if you want me to call you, you want somebody to contact you, you let me know. Right on the top, say, Mike, call me, or have somebody give me a call. I have some questions about this and we'll talk about it. We don't want you to have any misunderstanding about how you can experience life in Christ. Guys, I love you. Hope you have a great week. Hope you go from here and live well. And you guys that are going to school for the first day tomorrow, bless you. We love you. Love you all. See you. Bye.